Okay. Will, would you open in prayer for us, please, if you don't mind?
Yes, Lord, thank you so much this evening, the way to open your word and really just delve into this topic, that the Bema Seat of Christ, and just long for that day. I'm so thankful that we will be there. And so just please be with Peter as he teaches, and please be with us as we study together too. So I just give you all the thanks and glory in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Right, so let's turn to Romans chapter 14. And if somebody would like to read.
Not from the beginning, from chapter 14.
No, it's okay. From verse 10 through to verse 13 in Romans chapter 14.
From 10 to 14.
Yes, please.
14, 10 to 14.
Yeah, 14, 10 to 14.
But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fill in his brother's way. And I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him if is unclean.
Okay, well done. Bonus verse there.
Oh, it is unclean, not if unclean.
No, you're all right, don't worry, that's fine. So we are going to be looking at the judgment seat of Christ, or otherwise known as the Bema Seat. That's right, yeah. Nothing to do with cars. And so 2 Corinthians, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5 and beginning at verse 10. And if somebody would like to read verses 9, actually from 9 to 11. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, please.
So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience.
Thank you. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then back in Romans 14, it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 12, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. So that will be interesting, won't it?
Yes.
It will be interesting. Mm. So this is an interesting subject, the Bema Seat, interesting because of really two things: when it takes place and what happens. When it takes place and what happens. So there are various theories as to when it takes place, and those theories really depend upon a person's perspective or view or theory on eschatology. Mm. And I don't have slides to present all the different views, so I'm just going to use terminology, and if you're not familiar with them, just sort of wave your hand gently and I'll elaborate, and if you are familiar with it, that's cool. So there are three main eschatological views on the millennium, which we can call premillennial. The premillennialism is the belief that the millennium has not yet taken place, that it is yet future. There's then a theory called amillennialism. Amillennialism believes that the millennium is essentially an allegory. It is not literal, and that we are in, and it's kind of not really relevant. We just sort of live as Christians now. we are just in the church age, and then Jesus will come back, and then that will be the end of all things, and that will be the end of this creation. Whereas just going back to premillennialism for a minute, premillennialism believes that we will finish this age, and we will then have the millennial age, and then at the end of the millennium will be the end of this earth, and then there will be the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth. And then you have something called post-millennialism, which is really the view that somehow, as Christians, we have to bring the kingdom about by Christianizing the world. So it's almost like a tension of the two that I've mentioned. Some see it as that we are in the millennium and we are sort of establishing it, and through a phrase known as inaugural. In other words, it's kind of been inaugurated. The millennium started when the church began in Acts chapter 2, but we're kind of building it, like a process. Others kind of hold slightly to it.
Some people say it was inaugurated at the resurrection, essentially. They still say, so they'd say like that was a victory.
Yes, I guess in a sense, depending on the flavour of the person's views on certain aspects of the inception of the new covenant, they might take it back to the establishment of the new covenant rather than the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. Yeah. Although some do see it as Acts 2, so it just depends on the sort of conviction of the individual to some degree. So the final point on post-millennialism is that some do kind of think that it's not until we've completely established it that we will then have the millennium. And unfortunately, as time is going on, we are getting, you know, it's like all the eschatological ideas that can possibly exist have been put in a blender and someone's just pressed the button, because there are so many different views now on eschatology and they're kind of a pick and mix. There's a lack of continuity. Now, to be fair, as we familiarise ourselves with eschatology and end times, eschatology is a way of saying end times, by the way, sorry. As we familiarise ourselves with end times and what's going to happen in end times, there is a tendency to, as we're familiarising ourselves, kind of just have to hold things in tension and think, right, okay, I've got that. I understand that there's a judgment seat of Christ, but I don't know exactly when it is, but I know that that takes place. And then if you read Revelation, it talks about the great white throne judgment, and it's like, well, is that one and the same thing, or is it something different? And these are the things that we have to work through as we develop our view on the end times. But as I said, three of the kind of general popular is premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial. Premillennial, that we're waiting for the millennium. Amillennial, that there is no millennium really, and we'll just have the end of the age, and then that will be the end of this creation. Postmillennialism, we're kind of building it, we're kind of making it manifest. It's already here, but we've still got to establish it. Okay?
Is that NAR basically?
That's basically NAR, what's known as New Apostolic Reformation. Yeah. And so you can get some, what's it called? I think it's called Pioneer Theology or Pioneer Eschatology by a guy called Mike Bickle. And that is basically a mix, believe it or not, of dispensational theory and dominionist kingdom now theology. And so it's like, well, they still think the millennium, they're premillennial in the fact that they think, but they're somehow, it's up to the Christians to still bring it about. And that's kind of like a fourth, final view that's a synthesis of premillennialism and the ideas of postmillennialism. So, yes, the millennium's yet future, but we've really got to bring it about and inaugurate the millennial age because we're just so important. There's all these different views. So, to go through some of the events that the Bema Seat Judgment is not, let's go to the back of the Bible and start at the end. And establish that it is not what we call the Great White Throne Judgment.
Peter, sorry, I'm going to ask a question, but yeah, you're going to cover it as we talk.
Yeah.
Is there a correct view, or is it left to debate?
Sorry.
Does it matter?
A correct
or
view.
Doctrinal.
Yeah, a correct view on the judgment seat or a correct view on amillennial, postmillennial.
On those things.
Yes, yeah, premillennialism is biblically correct. Yes.
Okay. Yeah. It matters.
It matters to the extent of, as we might have time to see, God may very well reward us for sound doctrine. And so if we are actually seeking to please the Lord, which would be arriving at sound doctrine, then, and he will reward us for it, then it does actually become relevant to how we, what doctrine we believe. Mm.
There's a special blessing for just reading the book of Revelation.
Indeed, there is. There is.
And it's, I think it's helpful to know also that where most prophecy isn't chronological, the prophecy in Revelation is supposed to be, isn't it?
You mean the book of Revelation is essentially chronological? Mm. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So historically, just very, very briefly, historically, say 200-300 years ago, I would say that the vast majority of Christians would have been amillennial. Mm. Okay. Because, and by Christians, I'm meaning broadly Protestant Christians, so people who have rejected Roman Catholicism and are not in one of the wacky sects like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, that sort of thing. The reason for that is that, in fact, the Roman Catholic Church is a weird mix of actually amillennialism and postmillennialism, because they believe, Roman Catholics believe, that the church is the kingdom, which is not completely wrong, which we can talk about one day, not completely wrong, but not completely right, because they take to themselves all of the literal blessings of the promises of God of the kingdom to Israel. They take them to themselves. Hence, they arrived at the idea in medieval Christianity of Corpus Christi, the body of Christ, that Europe was the kingdom of God. You know, the same psychosis possesses this country, in that we all sing Jerusalem at the end of the proms. And don't get me wrong, I love it. You know, but it's this idea that you know that we're in this close sort of divine covenant relationship with God, and that God dotes over the United Kingdom, or at least England, anyway, because it's such a green and pleasant land.
And that's worthy of special love.
That's right, and all of this comes out of, whether we call it replacement theology, the idea that the church has completely replaced Israel and has acquired all of the literal promises of God, whether we see it as replacement theology or whether we see it by a broader terminology of Reformed theology, but essentially it is the idea that the kingdom is now. And so Protestantism, when it split from Roman Catholicism, when, you know, big picture institutional split, not down to the individuals, because there were individuals who have been premillennial almost like throughout history, but they were some of the more sort of sects, fringe groups of Christians. And you can read about them in a book called The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent. He goes through a lot of these kind of fringe sects of Christianity and shows that the vast majority of these sects that really try to understand the Bible biblically, which is like logical, you try and understand the Bible, actually arrive at some form of premillennialism. They arrive at some form of the fact that we're not in the kingdom in any sort of physical application of the Bible enforced upon the world as it is today. And so the vast majority of Christians historically would be amillennial, or even in a sense kind of postmillennial, because Protestantism came out of Roman Catholicism, and although in a sense Protestantism does have the gospel in a sense, but it still has things like infant baptism in Lutheranism and Reformed Church and obviously the Anglican Church, which is another gospel, nevertheless the argument is that the gospel is preached in those organisations and institutions, and that, but they didn't change the view of the church and the view of the kingdom of God manifest in the church. They retained Roman Catholic doctrine and teaching on these things. Now, obviously, God, in his infinite wisdom, decided to, just for the sake of brevity, you know, you had the Brethren movement, and the Brethren movement was contemporaneous with a lot of the other, what we can call restorationist movements. So believe it or not, you know, Charles Taze Russell, who is the founder of
JWs,
that's right, started out as a Baptist and arguably sought to sought a more honest biblical view, you know, and JWs have a premillennial view. They have a premillennial view. They, you know, because they were known as the, I think they were called the Bible Students, the JWs, before they became the JWs. And there's still, in fact, a group of JWs today who reject that term JW, and they just call themselves the Bible Students, and they claim that they're the true kind of disciples of Charles Taze Russell's, and Russell and the JWs are like apostate.
We can say sort of in terms of like the earth.
Yes.
And they do believe Jesus is ruling and reigning on David's throne now, spiritually.
Yeah, yeah, 1914. Yeah. That's right, yeah. So yeah. They're kind of very mixed up in that in that sense. But yeah, but they, in a sense, historically, they had a premillennial view until 1914, and then it got crazy. Yeah. You know, the Seventh-day Adventists, very similarly. Mm. I believe Charles Taze Russell and... definitely the Seventh-day Adventist movement was influenced by a guy called William Miller, who again was a Baptist minister and studied the Bible and realised that Jesus could come back for the church at any moment in time. And he was he was highly significant in bringing Bible prophecy to the masses in America and changing their view on the idea that the church was Israel, basically, and that we're just living out a physical life for God, just trying to be the best Christians we should be, which of course we should be, but nevertheless, there is more to Christianity than that. And so there was this whole restorationist movement over in the States. You even see it in Mormonism. Mormonism, in a sense, is an attempt at a restorationist view of the church, that the church, the mainstream church, is wrong in areas and needs restoring. Well, in a kind of at the same time as that, you've got what we call the Brethren movement. Some people have heard of John Nelson Darby. There were others as well, Tregellis and others. They also, and C.I. Schofield over in the States, and they realized that the problem was that the church was interpreting the Bible allegorically. In other words, where it says literally Israel in the Old Testament, they were just saying, oh, that means us now today. So they were using one as an allegory, as a representation, but not literally. And so they instituted the Brethren movement, which has influenced what we could call fundamentalism over in the United States, where they will seek a literal interpretation of Scripture, or to begin with as literal interpretation of Scripture as possible, which I would agree with wherever possible. And that has changed the church's perspective on eschatology, and those of us who were alive, I actually wasn't, but when Hal Lindsey, I don't think I was alive, when he wrote Late Great Planet Earth, and so that was in a sense a second wave of premillennialism, the idea that actually there was some cataclysmic catastrophic prophetic things to be fulfilled in relation to Israel, and that the rapture could happen sort of at any time, which is you know, classic Brethren pre-trib doctrine. And so that was a kind of a second wave of that for the day, which, as I've talked about before, appealed to a lot of people because everyone was living under the fear of atomic bombs going off at any moment, and that it would be the end of the world. And of course, they naturally sort of saw this as somehow possibly feeding into an explanation of understanding the Book of Revelation. So where it talks about, you know, a plague of locusts, it's like, oh, they must be helicopters, and you know, a 200 million man army. Oh, well, that must be the Chinese, and you know, and I'm not saying that that's perhaps not the case, but well, it's just some that is not the case. That is not what those things are describing. But excuse me. You can understand how they were, what they were trying to do. They were trying to say that actually, no, look, prophecy is going to be literally fulfilled. They were right in the sense that they were looking for prophecy to be fulfilled. They were just looking under the wrong rock, and ended up with the wrong answers. But you know, so that has had an impact upon the church, and it had an impact upon the church because the church lived at a time where there was this existential threat to humanity, which was the threat of atomic war. once that kind of ended in the late 80s with the Berlin Wall going down and Russia, perestroika opening up, as it were, and even especially even with China as well entering into a form of their kind of version of perestroika where they open up financially and that sort of thing. Of course, what happened? The Western world turned around and went, oh, there's no existential threat to our existence anymore. So what automatically has happened is the church is moving back to seeing itself as being literal Israel, even if it doesn't say it in that way. And therefore it's saying, yeah, no, we're not really looking for any fulfillment of future prophecy. We're just living here. This is actually our home. This is where God wants us to be. We relax, we kick back. But we compromise, but we try and be as godly as we can in this culture, you know, we got and so on and so forth. So as a result of that, there are those here of us who know people at other churches who are now being taught there is no rapture, there isn't really going to be the fulfillment of prophecies of Daniel's 70th week, and that is becoming more pervasive again because there's no existential threat. And so people are there thinking, well, let's relax, let's kick back, and let's just be Christians, and it's cool, right? And, you know, that, and of course, losing, without being rude, losing a general spiritual edge to the fact that we are, in fact, sojourners. You know, the great thing about prophecy, premillennialism, all these things, it reminds us this is not our world.
Yeah.
It's God's earth, and we're God's children, and he will do with this earth as he wills, as he will with us and unbelievers. But this is not our world, meaning... World meaning the way that the world is organised and the nature by which it operates today. Whereas as soon as you go with amillennialism, you immediately introduce the issue of compromise and confusion because although this, you know, you might say it's not your world, but it is the church's world, and the church increasingly begins to reflect the world. As we know, you mentioned the NAR. You've also got the seeker-friendly movement. Some of that is combined, some of it not so much. But in that sense, you've got these movements that exhibit these problems and just create massive confusion because they'll use a lot of the terminology I've used, but what they mean by it is something subtly different. And it's very, very deceptive.
So, Peter, sorry, just to respond to that. I don't want to cut
you off. No, that's right, we've got to admit that.
So I'm trying to understand the spiritual consequences of holding a non-doctoral, well, fundamental view. I mean, I suppose whether your pre-thing will depend on the motives of your heart, where really your heart lies. Is it with the Lord Jesus, or is it really, as you say, to be comfortable on this earth and actually not to sort of recognise any particular challenges if they don't appear to be something? So obviously that's going to have a consequence at the beanie seat. Your motivation, have you lived on this earth for yourself?
That's right.
Or have you desire? But I want you to correct what I'm saying. I'm just sort of presenting what might be an interpretation of the spiritual or the eternal consequences of holding the wrong view, whilst it might not be a salvation issue, although it could be potentially, because you get deceived, right, by the Antichrist or false religion, the apostate church. But what would be the spiritual consequences, or would it be just simply... you clearly had the wrong motives on as a Christian, therefore you're going to suffer consequences?
Yeah, I mean, as we'll get into it, you'll see that, if you've got the wrong motives. So with anything in the world, because the world is defined by the number four, there's kind of four possibilities in almost anything, as opposed to necessarily two. So where there's two is, am I saved or am I not saved? That's where God simplifies it. But within any particular situation, there's normally four options in the situation. So, for example, a Christian can hold to amillennialism and yet still hold the perspective that they want to be holy and upright. And so very often in their personal life, they will be very zealous for the Lord, and they will not necessarily look upon their goods as theirs to enjoy. They'll look upon them as God's to use. Then you'll get the amillennialist who will have the view that, hey, let's just enjoy this and God wants to bless me and bless my life now. Then you'll have the premillennialist who will talk premillennialism, but actually still seeks the blessings and will live as an amillennialist in this world. And then you've got the premillennialist who will, like the devout amillennialist, live or seek to live an upright life in this world, conscious of the fact that this is not our world. So one person arrives at godly living, arguably despite their theology. The other one arguably can arrive at it because of their theology, the premillennialist. And then the other should arrive at godly living because they've got the right theology, but don't. And the other person is inevitably not going to arrive at good theology because they haven't got the right motive and they've got the wrong theology. Okay. So you can use that idea of those. So everyone get the four possibilities in that option. So right behaviour, wrong doctrine. Wrong doctrine, wrong behaviour. Right doctrine, wrong behaviour. Right doctrine, right behaviour. Okay, mm-hmm. And that is all with everything. That applies to everything.
Mm-hmm. That's very good.
Okay, everything will fall into one of those four categories when it comes to a doctrine or something, and living it out. So,
could you say maybe just thinking?
Yeah.
Different dynamic between like church leaders and people maybe taking hold of the doctrine. So, for example, a millennial or kingdom now church leader,
yes,
and they're really proclaiming that, really exalting themselves as that position. They are supposedly building the kingdom, so then that strongly goes against the pilgrim way of life.
Mm.
Where somebody could be going along to one of those churches, maybe just okay, that's I'm an amillennial, they say that, but then still be living that more of a pilgrim way without actually putting themselves in these positions of building to bring in the
exactly.
kingdom. That's
exactly.
When I think it becomes brutally,
that's it.
Brutally wrong. I think that's you right. said at the PWI meeting, it's going against God's plan.
Yes.
So mm-hmm. then if you're engaging in that, yep. you're going against God's plan, so then whose plan are you actually involved in?
The other one.
So yeah, exactly. That's how serious...
So are you going to end up being apostate, or will you still be saved?
No. Yeah, but it's really exactly what Peter says. So do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like, oh, you're saved.
Yeah. That's right, yeah.
But then it's just a brutally serious. It hit me early this year, actually, how serious it is, because you're entangled with the world, or even you're entangled with Satan.
Mm. So the consequences
really,
of the evidence
really,
like,
really
at the BBC,
you, like,
effectively, this is where we're going to...
That's right,
that's where
yeah.
it matters.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, that's perfect.
Okay, so, no, good. I mean, we'll go over some of these issues anyway, if we have time this week. So what is not the Bema Seat Judgment? So what are not... We'll look at what are not the Bema Seat Judgment. I'm giving you half the answer there already. So Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we'll begin at verse 11. So Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne... and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away." So it no longer exists. And there was found no place for them. There you go. There is no heaven and earth anymore. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So what is one of the major clues there? Did I make it too obvious?
Dead.
Right, okay, yeah. So, no, that's good, because it does mention it four times, so I just thought, you know, I just emphasise it. So are we dead to God?
No,
we're alive to God. Mm-hmm. So despite the fact that, to be completely comprehensive and exhaustive, this passage does not exclude the fact that there will be believers who will be judged at the Great White Throne Judgment. Okay, they'll go through a process, and I'll explain that another time, because it will be necessary just to finish, complete their salvation, as it were. They will experience something at this time, but they will not actually experience the Great White Throne Judgment. Mm-hmm. The only people that experience the Great White Throne Judgment are unbelievers, because they're dead. They've been resurrected. But they're dead to God.
Mm-hmm.
They're dead to God. They're unbelievers. So all they're getting is punishment.
Mm-hmm.
or they get...
It can come across a bit confusing, especially if you're me, when it's saying they will be judged, because I'm thinking there's going to be a decision made whether they're saved or not. But actually it's saying, no, they are judged.
Yeah.
They're going.
Yeah.
And they're being told why they're going, sort of thing.
That's right. Yeah. It's basically, how bad is it going to be for me? And that's really what it is. So it's the enactment of punishment in that sense. So judgment in the Bible can be the evaluation, like investigation, which is what we are to do. We are to judge. We are to discern. Then there is the actual decision, which again, as believers, like for example, in a fellowship like at Corinth, the decision had to be made that people were being immoral and they had to be excommunicated. So we as believers make that decision, but we make that decision based on God's decision. Mm-hmm. He makes the judgment in the scriptures. We apply them. Mm-hmm. And then there's, in a sense, the sentencing. Now you could say the excommunication was a sentence, but which is a valid point. But then there's the ultimate sentencing, as in, this is what you're going to do for eternity. So, you know, fried, deep fried.
Positively barbecued.
Yeah, that's it, yeah. So... yeah, indeed. Right, so let's go to Matthew 25 before we go off on any other culinary tangents.
These people who say are believers,
yeah,
who will be judged.
Yeah.
Would they be the ones that haven't gone before the Bema seat because they were born after the Millennium Kingdom kicked in?
So in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, Matthew 25 beginning at verse 31, known popularly as the judgment of the sheep and the goats. So Matthew 25 verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Okay, so not a new heaven and a new earth. Kingdom. So we're not at the great white throne judgment at the very end of time.
No.
This is another judgment. That this is prior to, but this is prior to the millennium, okay? This is prior to the millennium, but this is Jesus judging the nations. And he says, blessed my Father, inherit the kingdom. Now the kingdom, it says, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom he's referring to is a physical kingdom, which is the millennium, okay?
Yeah.
So this is basically determining who gets to go into the millennium, and who doesn't. And anyone that's opposed Christ, in a sense through opposing the believing remnant of Israel. So, you know, like in the Holocaust, you had Jews and they were sheltered by Gentiles. Okay. That is an example in some sense, but perhaps on a different scale, to what will happen in the tribulation. Okay, and we have this idea that because there are certain verses in the Bible that suggest that the Antichrist has like worldwide control and complete dominance over everything and anything. Actually, the Bible only says he has dominance over economics and religion. Okay, so if you don't bow to his image and so on and so forth, and also the mark. But it doesn't mean that he rules every nation personally. And the nation, there is essentially scriptures that explain that there's wiggle room for nations to rebel against him. Now, whether that is more in the first half of Daniel's 70th week than the second, we'll have to leave for another evening. But essentially, Matthew 25 is talking about the Gentiles who will get to go into the millennial kingdom and those that won't, because there will not be an unbeliever of either Jew or Gentile who will be allowed to enter the millennial kingdom. Every unbeliever, just as because Israel is a microcosm. So because all of the unbelievers of Israel have been slain in order to make them into a righteous nation, God will do the same with the Gentile nations. He will slay every unbeliever. And so only the believers will enter into, of every nation, will enter into the millennium. And that's this judgment here.
So it's not about nations, countries, it's individuals.
Well, it will be judged, because it's judged on the basis of how those nations essentially have treated the Jewish remnant, which by expansion will include also Gentiles that believe in Jesus, because they will be identified with the Jewish remnant. Mm-hmm. So therefore, the judgment categorization is on a national level. But there will be, say, let's for the sake of argument, there will be English people who will be sympathetic to the Jews at that time, and there'll be English people who will not be. So it will be on an individual basis, but the categorization is at a national level. Because Jesus goes on to qualify, because they say, when did we, you know, he says, for I was hungry and you gave me food, verse 35, I was hungry, you gave me food, so on and so on. And they said, Lord, verse 37, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger, verse 38, and then he says, verse 40, and the king will answer, says to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now, that to qualify, like, there are Christians who will turn around and say, yeah, but surely Jesus is talking about Christians here. Well, yeah, the Jews that believe will be Christians. They're Messianic Jews. Yeah. They are Christian Jews, for the sake of argument. So, yes, they are Christians. But what these Christians mean today is, but isn't this the church? Isn't this a judgment about how people have treated the church? Well, I don't mind that principle. The point is that the issue is those who will enter into the kingdom. Well, that can only be the people who are alive upon the earth when Jesus comes back to establish the kingdom. It's not talking about your great, 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 great Auntie Fanny who lived 200 years ago, because she will not be alive upon the earth to go into the millennium.
Yeah.
This judgment is literally and specifically only for those. And God is not going to resurrect everybody to go into the millennium. He's literally dealing with the people who are alive upon the earth at that time. So on the one hand, Christians will turn around and be a little bit confused about who's the subject here. And they'll say, oh, isn't it Christians, and therefore how people have treated Christians at any time. And immediately what they're doing is they're confusing this judgment of the sheep and the goats with the Great White Throne judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And amillennialists and postmillennialists will do that.
Yeah.
They'll take Matthew 25, they'll take Revelation 20, and they'll just put them in a washing machine and go, yeah, it's all basically the same thing. Because they're trying to simplify it to make it easy, and at the same time then overcomplicating it, because it's not talking about the same thing. You know, your altimeter and your carburetor are not the same thing. They're both made of metal or die-cast metal. Let's all simplify it. It's all die-cast metal. If you plug it on, it won't work. And that's the reality of what we've got here. So the other thing is that very often people will preach from Matthew 25 and turn around to the believers in the church and turn around to them and say, so there you are, folks. We need to, love one another, because we're actually loving Christ when we do that. Well, we should be doing that, but that passage is not written to prove that fact, because otherwise the commendation is that whoever does it gets the kingdom, but the condemnation, if you don't do it, is that you will end up in eternal darkness. Verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So if we apply that to us today as believers, it's like, wow, if I don't love my fellow believers, if I don't provide food for them and water, and I'm not really, really friendly to them, and give them my clothes, and visit them when they're sick and when they're in prison, I'm going to hell.
Works.
Which is not true. Salvation. Yeah, that's right, yeah. Which is not true.
No time for anything else.
That's right. So that's right. Yeah. So it's a misapplication, because it's a misunderstanding of when this takes place and what it's about.
All these details, of course, only occur in Matthew, don't they? They're not in the other Gospels.
Yeah, correct.
And the only that discourse in parts is in the other Gospels.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, that's right, yeah. This particular description of the judgment of the sheep and the goats is only in Matthew 24 and 25's record of the Olivet Discourse. So, consequently, we can establish that, therefore, the Bema Seat judgment of which we've talked about in Romans and in 2 Corinthians 5:10 are not the Great White Throne judgment, and they are not the sheep and the goat judgment. They are, which, because the sheep and the goat judgment also deals with believers and unbelievers, or the rewarded in the, and the Great White Throne judgment deals with the dead. But the Bema Seat judgment only deals with believers.
Yeah.
Only deals with believers. So it is it is another judgment that takes place at another time. Now, there are subtly different perspectives on this, but all of them, for the sake of brevity this evening, all of them place this judgment after the rapture and before Jesus comes back to establish the millennium for Israel. So all of them do that, okay? So, okay, let's see.
It's a beautiful picture you've got there.
Yeah, I just robbed it from somebody.
Fantastic.
In fact, I think it might even be from the JWs.
At least you've got a good looking Jesus.
Yeah, that's what I look for in the picture.
It's very important.
Yeah, right, so... Right, so remember our little our rugby thing?
Yeah.
So, this is Daniel's 70th week. Again, we can go over Daniel's prophecy again at some point. So here's the present church age. It says the rapture of the church, but let's concentrate on the fact that it's when the Antichrist signs the seven-year covenant with Israel.
Mm-hmm.
That's what actually begins Daniel's 70th week. Okay. Mm-hmm. Then you've got the first half of the week, 3.5 years. You've got the second half of the week. In the midpoint is when the Antichrist basically enters the temple, declares himself to be God. Everyone's got to worship him. And the apostate religious system is in its final iteration and form for this second half. Now,
when is the rapture?
It's a useful thing because it can show you when the rapture is. So the pre-trib rapture comes about here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Obviously, the mid-trib rapture is in the middle.
Yeah.
And then the pre-wrath rapture is somewhere about here. Mm-hmm. And then you've got the second coming, the post-trib rapture. So the point I was trying to make is that whatever view you hold to, okay, that's the millennial reign of Christ. This is actually when the sheep and the goat judgment takes place here. And so, therefore, if whatever view you hold on the rapture, the Bema Seat judgment takes place between the rapture and Christ's return. Okay?
The millennium.
And even, and whatever view a person holds on the rapture, even if they don't know that that's when they believe the Bema Seat judgment takes place, perhaps because they don't even know about the Bema Seat judgment, that is the only place it will fit in their theory, in their idea. Okay? Because it's the only time when all believers will be united.
Yeah.
And so that's when it has to take place. When I say...
we're definitely not here.
No, we're not here.
We've got to be.
Jesus says, I'll go and prepare a place for you. Mm-hmm. So, that being the case... There we go. So, just very quickly... We won't go through the references, but I'll give the references out. There are five categories given here as to what will be the basis of the Bema Seat judgment. And the first one is how we treat other believers, from Hebrews 6:10. Where it says, Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labour of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." So it's just talking about the fact that we, how we treat other believers. The second category or criteria is how we use our God-given talents and abilities and opportunities. And that draws upon Matthew 25 and Luke 19, which are the parable of the talents. Matthew 25 actually is the parable of the vineyard as well. which is not about our judgment for rewards. Okay, the parable of the vineyard, everybody gets paid the same amount. So the parable is about salvation.
Yeah.
It's not about rewards. That parable is about salvation because everyone gets the same amount of pay for the day. How we use our money, 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18. How we use our money, 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18. Are we good stewards? So more specifically than just our general talents, abilities and opportunities, how we use our money. How well we take injustice and mistreatment. How well we take injustice and mistreatment. Quote there, Matthew 5:11-12. Matthew 5:11-12. Obviously, Peter talks about that in Peter's first epistle, of the fact that Christ, you know, suffered the just for the unjust, and that we should do like manner. And then how we endure sufferings and trials, James 1:12. How we endure sufferings and trials. So going back through it, how we treat other believers, how we use our God-given talents and abilities and opportunities, how we use our money, how well we take injustice and mistreatment, and how we endure sufferings and trials. So that is a Sunday school assessment of the Bema Seat judgment, okay? That's a Sunday school assessment. Nothing wrong with any of those points, but they're kind of honed down, chiselled down to nice simple examples. If we actually got examined by Jesus on how we used our money, okay, we are all, none of us are going to get any rewards at all because, you know, we don't hard, because actually God doesn't really need money. So, you know, it's not actually that important, but in the sense of we've all got to be good Christians and we should be good stewards of our money. We should be. And how we use our God-given talents. Well, the vast majority of us use our God-given talents to earn money in our occupations. Now, again, that's not wrong. That's not wrong. We live in this world. We have to earn money to live. That's quite right. We should not live off of the work, hard work of other people. That is immoral. So none of these things are wrong. It's just that this is kind of like a Sunday school assessment of it. You know, this is basically how to be a good Christian, really, that you should, by being, you know. So the actual criteria that Jesus personally gives us is in his letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Because Jesus' letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation is his high priestly examination of his temple throughout its existence, from its inception to its rapture. So when Jesus, the seven letters are his seven letters to specific churches that existed, but they're also to the church at large at any time, and then, yeah, and also in the final age. So Jesus gives seven criteria by which we will be judged in that, because he is the high priest, and what a high priest would do when the course of the priest changed, when the shift changed every 2 weeks, I think it was every 2 weeks, the high priest would walk around and he would examine the temple, and he would say, right, that's in the wrong place, that needs to go over there, right, you're not in the right place, you need to go over there, you need to tuck your tunic in, you need to get your turban in the right place. He would go around and he'd examine everything and he'd say, right, okay, what are the accounts? How much did we spend in the last 2 weeks? Right, how much are we expecting to spend? That's what he would do. He would scrutinise everything. That's what Jesus is doing in Revelation with the seven churches. He's scrutinising it and saying, and this is what Jesus is doing now. This is, you know, he's not actually on the throne of David as Will mentioned, that the EJWs believe from 1914. He is in fact presently scrutinising the church. He is the high priest, and he's scrutinising the church. So he gives us, and I'm just doing this quickly because we're running out of time, seven actual criteria which we can relate to, hopefully, rather than just what we do with our pocket money and being a good person, which is Revelation 2:4. Remember our first love. Revelation 2:4. Remember our first love. Revelation 2:10. Do not fear. or do not be ruled by fear. Okay. Revelation 2:14. To pursue sound doctrine. Revelation 2:20. Sound like Christian bingo, doesn't it? Revelation 2:20. Shun immorality and idolatry. Particularly idolatry. Revelation 3:3. Watch. You know, Jesus will say, watch. Yeah. And what that really means is harbour the sojourning pilgrim mindset. Don't be dragged in. Revelation 3:8. Witnessing. Now, that is a very big word that encompasses an awful lot of things. Witnessing is not just, for example, handing out tracts or speaking to people about the gospel. Witnessing is every action and every word every day. Because everything we do is a witness. And then Revelation 3:18 is maturity.
Can you just give me the last two references again? What was number six, Fred?
3:8, Revelation 3:8.
Yeah.
And Revelation 3:18, that's the last one. 3:18. Maturity. Because essentially when Jesus, the last one is in relation to Laodicea. He says, don't be lukewarm. Mm-hmm. What he basically wants them to do is grow up. Mm-hmm. That's what he wants them to do. Mm-hmm. Grow up. Stop being immature. Stop being delusionally immature. And of course, what is humanity today? Delusionally immature.
Yeah.
You know, or what can I put on TikTok next? You know, what can I watch on Instagram next or whatever? Hey, don't diss Disney. not since they own Star Wars. Anyway, no, only joking. So, right, okay, if we will indulge me for a quarter of an hour. What will the Bema Seat Judgment be like? Let's turn to one of the interesting passages. 1 Corinthians 3, and someone else can read this one. 1 Corinthians 3 from verse 12 to verse 15. So, 1 Corinthians 3 from verse 12 to verse 15.
Now, if any man build on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it, so it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire.
Thank you. So, in fact, verse 11 gives us the context. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, the gospel, is our starting point. That is when we are born again. From that point onwards, everything we do is then a matter of the Bema Seat Judgment. We'll come under the scrutiny of the Bema Seat Judgment. And what Paul is basically saying here is that there are things that are of eternal significance, gold, silver, precious stones, because they endure fire. Our Lord is a consuming fire, as we know, Hebrews 12:29. And then there are those things that are destroyed by fire, wood, hay, straw. And Timothy uses the same analogy. Sorry, Paul uses the same analogy with Timothy when he talks about what Timothy should be pursuing as a servant of the Lord, particularly as an elder and part of the apostolic ministry, that he should be concentrating on the gold, silver, and precious stones, the things that endure for eternity, rather than wood, hay, and straw. But let's not forget that in everyday life. Gold, silver, precious stones, they have an earthly use, don't they? They're normally currency. They're normally currency. Or they're high value objects that people then feel that they're very significant, you know, that they're important because they've got lots of gold, that sort of thing. Wood, hay and straw, are they necessary on a day-to-day basis? So they're not so much,
you got a donkey.
Yeah, not so much for us, but in those days they were actually really, really important. In those days they were really, really important, wood, hay and straw. But they're obviously highly combustible and yeah. So the thing is that we've got to find that balance in life whereby we have to do some wood, hay and straw things, but we don't actually, that shouldn't be the focus of our life. Oh, more wood, more hay, more straw, please. That shouldn't be the focus of our life because it will serve no eternal... Doesn't mean it's wrong. It's not sinful.
Yeah.
It's just it doesn't hold any eternal significance. And so Paul turns around and says, well, what's going to happen is at the Bema Seat judgment, you are essentially going to pass through or experience a purifying fire. Okay? Now, immediately we're going to be there thinking, that's going to be painful. It won't.
No.
It won't be painful because we'll have been raptured into our immortal bodies. Okay? So we're immortal. Whatever it is, it's not an experience that will hold the same trepidation and consequences
that Daniel's friends had to.
That's right, yeah. That's right, yeah. That as the Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fire. This is a cleansing fire. Okay, this is a cleansing fire. So when something has eternal value, fire is good for it. So let's take gold. Fire is good for gold because it purifies it. Okay? Fire not so good for wood, hay and straw, but certainly eliminates it. And so that's what Paul is talking about. At the Bema Seat, the Lord will basically apply his nature, our Lord is a consuming fire. He will apply his nature to us. And everything that is wood, hay and straw will just be burnt up, and only that which is of eternal significance will remain. Now, I want to clarify this. When we hit our thumb with a hammer at work and we refrain from blurting out what our mind is screaming, that is of eternal significance, because we are applying the nature of God, of eternity, to a situation, and therefore it is of eternal significance. So let's not just imagine that the gold and the silver and the precious stones is because you're a worship leader or you're a pastor or you hold a Bible study or you go out evangelizing or something like that. It undoubtedly includes those things, but it's not just those things. It's anything that we do in service to the Lord, because we're turning around and we're saying, no, this is of eternal significance because you are eternally significant, Lord. And yes, this is part of the fallen world and I'm cleaning this toilet, but you know what? I'm cleaning this toilet for you. Yeah. That's eternally significant. So therefore, it's not a case of, oh, we've all got to strive to do ministerially Christian things. We just have to do whatever we're doing for Christ.
Sorry, Peter, I don't want to...
No, go ahead.
Is it fruit? Are we talking about the judging of our fruit and character versus works and acts?
No, we are talking about works and acts. Mm-hmm. Now, arguably, so in Galatians it gives the fruit of the Spirit, fruit singular, and which clearly is a description of the character of Christ. Love, joy, peace, gentleness. And so we should manifest those fruit. And the reason we should manifest those fruit, which is an expression of his nature, is because what's contained within fruit?
Seed,
that's right.
Yeah.
Now, our works are, the Bible uses leaves as a metaphor, as an example, as a type of our works. So when we, like I said, you know, bang, ow, okay. A week later, 2 weeks later, someone might turn around and go, I noticed you didn't swear or get really angry or whatever, you know. There's the leaf that has shaded the fruit. So the two are working together in that situation. You've got the outward expression, which is, I don't swear, but then you've got the fruit of the fact that actually that's the result of gentleness, meekness. And what happens? The person lifts the leaf and wants to find out what the fruit is. So the two are working in tandem. And one's protecting the other, one is in a sense shrouding the other and the situation. But it fundamentally, this is the Bema Seat is about us and Christ, and us in a sense imitating Christ. And the more we imitate Christ, the more we will arguably be rewarded or simply not suffer loss. And that's a loss of rewards, not loss of salvation, because Paul says, yet it will be so, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive reward. And if anyone's work, verse 15, is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. So it's kind of like you don't want to go through the fire if you're Pinocchio, but you don't mind so much if you're raised to immortality. And so that's kind of what we're aiming for. And when we look at examples of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament, just as in the beginning of Revelation 1, the pre-incarnate Christ is described and his body is described by various different metallic properties. Mm-hmm. Now, there's an awful lot going on in that. But those metallic properties are to describe certain divine attributes, but also in a metaphorical way describe our immortal bodies. So our immortal bodies, metal is generally impervious to things, it rusts, but that sort of thing. And so that's trying to convey the fact that our immortal bodies will no longer be subject to this world. We will be, And so in that sense, that's what we're working for. You will suffer loss, but it's not a loss of salvation. It's not a loss of status. It's just a loss of the fact that you could have, of what could have been. And again, I don't think there will be any, shucks, darn it,
We won't be jealous of anyone because they've got more,
no,
more rewards than you.
That's right, yeah, because we won't have a carnal nature to be jealous or anything like that. So obviously in Matthew chapter 3, verses 9 to 12, it talks about how Lord Jesus will come baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. And again, that fire is that purifying fire. We see the fire on the day of Pentecost, but it's that fire is continuous. Christ is roasting us. No, not literally. He's purifying us. So that's why it can feel a little bit uncomfortable at times. So any other questions or thoughts or comments?
Regarding just the number of rewards that we receive, obviously this is not a question of I must get as many rewards so that I will be... having lots of crowns.
That's up to you.
Obviously, ego will disqualify you in theory.
Indeed.
But so, why does it matter? The number of rewards. What value has that got in the millennium? Is it a question of you'll be appointed to rule over certain nations, given particular responsibility, or what? Have more closeness with the Lord Jesus, better understanding of him.
So no to the latter, and possibly to the former. So just to clarify, that means that. Our rewards will not determine our intimacy or proximity to Christ. They might relate to the level of responsibility that we experience in the millennium. They might.
Is that Matthew 25, the parable of the talents?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's where that idea comes from. And I wouldn't reject it by any shape or form. I wouldn't reject it.
Because it's clearly cheesed off with the one who
buried. Yes.
And he actually gives quite a condemnation to him, but it doesn't mean he's lost his salvation.
So in one of them it does say that he's cast into outer darkness, which is...
weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Yeah, probably not a good thing. And I did actually hear somebody preach on that once and say, so there you go. So at the judgment seat of Christ, there will still be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that is not true. Mm. The problem is that parable is given, it's given to Israel, primarily. And the context of it is... Yeah, so there is this character in, if you read Joshua, when the children of Israel are going to take the city of Ai, and there was a guy called, I think it was Achan, who stole something from Jericho, and he buries it under his tent. And basically, you can use that to interpret that parable. So what Achan was doing, and it actually tells us it was some gold, and it was in a Babylonian garment. So those are, so burying gold is not a good thing, because gold is meant to be the manifest character of God in the world. So burying it is not good. And in a Babylonian garment, not good, because anything Babylonian's not good. And so what that is basically saying is that Achan didn't expect the victory and the conquest to continue. He thought that it was and don't forget, everything in Jericho was devoted to God. It was meant to go into the temple or to be destroyed, but he keeps it for himself. He buries it under his tent rather than putting it in God's tent. And so what this is explaining is the fact that the guy who is in the parable, in Jesus's parable, who buries the talent, he's not doing it because he's actually, what he says is, "Oh, I'm afraid of you." He wasn't.
No.
He didn't think the master was coming back. So he thought he could basically
keep it
there, and then when the master didn't come back when he said he would use it and say, "Oh, it's my gold now." And that's actually what that's about. So it's about Israel, primarily it's about Israel, and the fact that, you know, oh, well, if this Messiah doesn't turn up, we'll just have to carry on living our life with all the things that we've got. And then, oh dear, AD 70, and it's all been taken away. We got that one wrong. And that's, you know, being cast into outer darkness. And in some sense, and obviously all those that died literally went into outer darkness, and so it's not a good parable, which is why I'm slightly reluctant to necessarily take the positive element within it and say that is exactly what the Bema Seat Judgment is going to be like. Now, it could be. It very, very, very well could be. But because there is a metaphorical application of the parable to understand it in relation to Israel, we just have to be careful. So I'm not saying it isn't the case. All I'm saying is that I don't think you can categorically argue.
It's got a bit of a flavour, though, hasn't it?
Yeah, and I think, basically, he who is faithful in a little will be faithful in much, and God will reward that. And so I think there is a very strong argument that, depending on our faithfulness in this life, it will be reflected upon the responsibility that we are given in the millennium.
Yeah.
Okay?
I've got a question around that. I've got two. Can you hear me?
Yeah, carry on, Steve.
And I've got two C's in my head, carnality and chronology. You've already talked about carnality.
Yeah.
I tend to think of the concept of rewards and so forth in heaven.
Yeah.
Our carnal perspective, because we still live in the world, don't we?
Yeah.
So you'll see people saying, well, you ought to do this, you ought to do that, because you'll get the better reward. But as far as I understand, Scripture teaches that the least will be the greatest. And just, you know, thinking about my own life, I've been put in positions of responsibility that I can't cope with. I'd rather somebody told me what to do and I'll get on with it. I'm quite happy with that. And that reminds me of the story of the centurion with faith, where he said to men, you know, do this and do that. I'm happy to be one of those men who's told what to do. So I think from that perspective, we should aim to be the least in this world and not aim high. I don't aim high, but I aim to do what I do well.
That's it.
But as regards chronology, you were talking about the Bema Seat Judgment, and you mentioned when you were talking about the concept that it will happen after the rapture, but before the millennium, and that all the saints will be gathered together to go through that Bema Seat Judgment. Well, we're talking about hundreds of thousands and millions, and that's not going to happen in an instant, is it? So my idea of the Bema Seat Judgment is that when we leave this earth, whatever we've done or not done is judged at the moment we leave this life. And that being the seat judgment is not a single event. It's a thing that happens to each person when they go to be with the Lord.
Yeah.
Because, you know, and again, that's putting my earthly mind into heaven, because you can't actually see how it's going to happen. But I can't see it. I can't see the Lord judging millions just like that.
That was Tommy Cooper, wasn't it?
A lot of things to look at. Well,
just like that.
There's a lot of things to consider, isn't there?
Indeed, yeah. I mean, you can hide a lot of things under a fez. That's all I say. But
just a couple of thoughts.
No. That's very.
On this earth, trying to think what it's like beyond this earth, and you don't really know, do you? But
no.
I just think we should aim to be the least. That's my.
Yeah. So. So I think the first point you made is very, very valid, which is that the things that this world values is not necessarily the things that God values. So you can, for example, labour to set up a company, to set up a business. You can employ lots of people, be very successful, but you can do that very, very badly. And I don't mean badly as in not very effectively and efficiently, but you can not be a very nice person and not even, you know. And so consequently, being faithful in little is faithful. The point is to be faithful in whatever, however much you've got. And in relation to chronology, I think that, yeah, I understand what you're saying. I think the important thing is, in a sense, not to go beyond the word. And so I don't think you are. That's not what I'm implying. But there's an aspect of the Bema Seat Judgment which is corporate to some degree. The reason for that is because they're our rewards individually, but they're God's glory, they're Christ's glory. Yeah. We'll cast our crowns before the Lord. So, therefore, what God is doing, he's not doing to just do... We can over-personalise things.
Yeah.
And by over-personalising them, we can end up just moving everybody else away because it's just me and Jesus. And the problem is that is not what God's working towards. He's not working towards us being fixated upon him and him being fixated upon us. So whilst I think that that's a really interesting... concept. I think it falls foul of the idea of the corporality of this. But I'm not saying you're wrong. You're wrong.
Could both be true in that there is a personal judgment and then the Bema Seat be specifically for crowns? Sorry, I'm just thinking out loud.
So, in a sense, you could try and create a tension between the two. Mm. The difficulty is that again, whenever we try and take something that we think we understand and then argue that therefore it must be like this or therefore that wouldn't work, we very often fall foul of God's reality. And a classic example of that would be Calvinism. So Calvinism is where it's like, well, we can only see sovereignty this way. God has to control everything. If he's not literally directly in control of it, then he's not sovereign. Well, no, sorry, that person has a misunderstanding of sovereignty, which they are projecting onto the Bible. So that, and I'm not suggesting that's what you're doing in any way, shape, or form, Steve.
There's a gap between dying and then the Bema Seat. So then being with the Lord.
Yes.
Then there's sort of in that gap. In right, maybe that's, yeah.
It's often likened to the Olympian sports, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So the
you get for
that's them. Yeah. So the Bema, technically, if you translate Bema, it actually just comes out as pavement in Greek. So you might turn around and go, "Well, that's a little bit of an anticlimax." But but pavements were far more they were not common. Everyone didn't have a pavement in those days. So the pavement was where you didn't experience. You know, you didn't tread in certain things on the pavement. You might tread in everywhere else. And so the pavement was this raised dais or whatever.
Days.
Days. I think it's a dais, but dais. Don't worry. Oh. Yeah, don't worry. And they're probably a bit dazed because it's very high. Sorry?
Robert dies.
That's it, yeah. That's right, yeah. You get dazed when you walk around there. Anyway, and it was the place where the royalty would hand out the rewards. And so very often you'll hear Bible preachers and teachers say that there are only rewards at the Bema Seat because that relates to the... it relates to the Olympics, and that's when they got their crowns and so on and so forth. Yes, that's true. That is true, you know. But Pontius Pilate judged Jesus at the Bema. Okay, so that's why it talks about that there will be loss. It's not. Yeah. It's everybody wins at the Bema Seat. Everybody wins. But there are but you know, we can be bigger winners than mm-hmm. you know, there is.
Not on the lottery, no.
Yeah.
One of the difficult concepts to understand is that once we're with the Lord and we're in our new bodies and our minds are conformed, will we notice the difference? Because we won't be jealous of anybody.
Yes, what Sam said earlier on. Yeah, yeah. No, that's right, yeah.
Better than us. Or
that's right. We will possess perfect humility. Like me. Anyway. no, that's not true, don't worry. But, so consequently, it's just not the same thing. When someone receives a reward at the Bema Seat, we will all rejoice. Because we're all one body. And whatever they've done, whatever we do by the grace of God. None of us would be living for Christ if it wasn't for Christ.
Yeah, because in a sense, when you look at it like that, it's rewards for us, but it's not if the life we're living is Christ's.
That's right, yeah.
So in that sense, we can't actually take any, it's from our human perspective, we're not looking to take, I've been rewarded for this, or, as in, upset because we haven't got enough.
Yeah.
I really didn't do very well there, did I, Lord? It's glory to Him, rewards, isn't it?
Yeah, essentially,
I think that's the crux of it, is that the Bema Seat is there to reveal the glory of God in us.
Yeah, that's why I would argue that there will be a corporate element to it.
Yeah.
Because of the fact that we are one body, and trust me when I say this, it could be. We might go through that cleansing fire like we're on a roller coaster. It could be millions of people going through it simultaneously at the same time.
Yeah.
So when it comes to chronology and the organisation of it, God's very good at doing those sorts of things.
It's quite clever like that, isn't he?
Yeah.
Just one thing, I have a really, 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 a really good Christian, I mean, he has real strong discernments, etc., not dodgy in any particular way. But when it came to this reference of outer darkness,
yes,
and weeping, his interpretation in that particular one of the that you read, of the building, was that there is in the context of the millennium, but it is being separated from some kind of element of rulership. So you're literally just like a bog standard citizen of the millennium, rather than having any responsibility or any crowns, and that's how he regarded being. Kept, not everywhere, because there are different. There's some very clear references to hell, obviously. But he said for that particular passage, his interpretation of outer darkness, weeping and gnashing your teeth, was way where you wouldn't actually be reigning in any way.
Yeah,
is that possible?
No.
No.
No, because being in outer darkness is used by Jesus specifically of those who will not be in the kingdom, who are excluded from the millennium. Those are the sons of Abraham and Isaac will be cast into outer darkness, and those Gentiles will come and enter in. I forget the phrase.
The widow, the guy of the marriage of the wedding.
Yeah,
where he's an imposter.
That's right. Yeah, that's the conclusion that Jesus comes to is that the sons of Abraham and Isaac will be cast out, and the Gentiles or those that are invited will come and they will. Dwell in the kingdom, so outer darkness is outside the kingdom, which means outside of the new of the millennial earth, which means you're no longer on the earth. Okay. So yeah,
great.
Has to mean that.
How can you make such a blunder?
Because sometimes we just overcomplicate things.
try to read too much.
Yeah, well, and we.
So I've heard that somebody who holds that view, it's because they say he's called a servant.
Hmm.
Therefore, a servant
right. Yes, yeah.
has a lord. Therefore, right. he must be saved. But he's in you know, not terribly faithful. So there's degrees, as it were, in heaven as to service and reward. And they don't get much. But it is the darkness and the gnashing of teeth that's a little bit alarming. It doesn't. It's like, really in heaven?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
Doesn't quite sit with me.
Well, he says it's figurative of not being close, not of, of regret.
Yes, in heaven.
Yeah, which it doesn't work, does it?
It's easier to simplify it. So I understand, yeah. And again, the problem is what is the passage originally talking about? So you can...
Millennium.
Yeah, as and who is it addressed to?
Jews.
Yeah, so that's the primary place that we unpack it.
Yeah.
We can then take the principle of the passage and then extrapolate and apply it in other ways.
But we have to...
take away from it certain things before we apply it.
Yeah.
And the tendency is that for those of us who've grown up with interpreting the Bible as literally as possible, the problem is that you can end up falling into the similar error of you take the pattern literally and you still apply it literally.
Mm-hmm.
And we can't do that. Otherwise, we're all cutting off hands and gouging out eyes because Jesus said... that, you know, unless you do that, you know, you won't see the kingdom of heaven, all that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
So, can't go there. So, yes, we can arrive at a principle that we can then apply, but we have to arrive at the principle and isolate it from those elements that are culturally contextual and chronologically specific and interpret them correctly.
Okay.
So there's also those passages about wood, hay and stubble as well, isn't there? And getting into the kingdom... almost by the skin of your teeth.
Indeed.
plaque.
No, we have skin on our teeth. We actually have skin on our teeth.
But that applies, obviously, to believers, doesn't it?
We do.
Yeah, so wood, hay and stubble are just things that are only valuable in this world. And so, as a Christian, if you have a wonderful talent as, for example, a musician, and all you do is start a secular music company... and come up with rap songs, and which obviously is of the devil. And no, I'm only joking. And I quite like Public Enemy. And then you make lots and lots of money, and you keep that money, and you give it to your children. That is just wood, hay, and stubble. That's just what this world does. And if all you have to do is write In Excelsis Deo on your music to the glory of God, and suddenly you've transformed it from being wood, hay and stubble to something of some value to God.
Because we were thinking, Danny and I were talking about this in the car the other day, because we love Simon and Garfunkel. Listening to their Bridge Over Troubled Water for instance, and I just kept thinking, how can someone have a voice like that and not know where it comes from? They in a sense, they weren't using it. They were using it in a material way.
Yeah.
But Paul Simon has often said that he doesn't know where his songs come from.
Indeed.
Doesn't he? So, you know, he must be aware that someone else is... And you wouldn't put those songs in a sort of evil category, would you? Because there's something quite beautiful about them. So...
Yeah, I put them in what's known as a corrupt category, as in it's
emotion.
Well, it's just it's not using it for the perfection of
heavenly things.
Yeah, it's not necessarily immoral and idolatrous, although a person can make it they can idolise music, but that's their issue, not the musician's music. But it's just part of the general, it's part of this world that is not giving glory to God, that is not saying, and the reason that we're doing this is because, who is the guy who, where was it? And it's just quite recently, and he completely unexpectedly just turned around and said, he received an award for something or other, or got gold or whatever it was, and he said, this is for the glory of Jesus Christ.
Right, yeah.
Well, even Chris Akabusi did that, apparently, when he got his silver medal.
Right.
He always gives it to the...
Yeah.
He carries it, apparently. He wears it every day or something. He carries it. And, maybe. And says, this is...
Wasn't yes. that a football? Amazing.
It might have been.
Yes, it was.
Just recently.
A film.
Yeah, and I know his name and I can't think what it was.
Dark skinned man.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Saka.
Could have been.
Who? One of them is a believer, apparently. The little guy. Team.
Maybe.
No, the one. No, I can't think.
It's not about the cyclist.
There's
no Eritrean cyclist going the green to earth at the.
Could be.
Christian.
There's definitely an English footballer who's from Manchester.
This is
yeah, more, that's the one.
This is more interesting than Bingham.
Yeah, that's the one. I can't think of his name.
Bingham?
No, I can't
think.
I know
him.
It's certainly
not
Bingham.
Who's
Steve saying?
Steve, say it again because Christine can't hear you.
That's okay.
Gareth Southgate. No, that man's for the devil. Anyway,
and Peter, our use of money. That I mean, that's also.
He's not the one that got the school the meals for the children.
Not Jamie Oliver.
No,
no.
Thank
you.
Yeah. Anyway, the point being, someone did that, and that's really nice. And so, what was the last thing we needed to do? Close in prayer.
Yes.
That's it. Steve, quick, step up and close in prayer.
In time.
Lord, we just thank you for this time of Bible study together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our reward in heaven. You are our God. You are our Saviour. You have a place reserved for us. And Lord, whatever betides us in this life, we know that we will live for you, live with you forever and eternity. Mm. And Lord, we long for that day. So we just pray you bless each of us now, Lord, as we go our separate ways. And just help us, Lord, in the coming days, whoever we meet with, just to witness that truth, that wonderful truth, that you are Lord and Saviour, that you are the King. And we just bless you for Peter, Lord, and his preparation for this study. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen. Everybody wave goodbye to Steve.
Bye, Steve.
Bye, Steve.
No, I'll be it.
Sorry.
It's quite a soothing thing, though, really.
Yeah.
Isn't it?
Yeah, I mean, I just literally cut Steve off. That's it. We'll never see him again now.
It's lost some rewards there.
Exactly. You've got to get in early.
Where's the toilet? Can I use the toilet?
Just through there.
Are you going to do a part two next week?
No, that's it, I'm afraid.
Oh, but there's so much.
Next week we will be looking at all the different rapture theories.
Oh, really? Do we know them?
Well, not all of us know them.
You can do it next week.
Yeah.
No, I can't. I mean, I vaguely know, but I can't possibly.
It's given unto men once to die and then the judgment.
Yes.
Yeah, that's true.
Now.
That is so ambiguous of when, how, who, and what.